Good morning, church. If you were wandering around the fellowship hall and for some reason found yourself in the youth office, you'd be greeted by an assortment of oddities and knickknacks. You'd see snack dispensers loaded with cheese crackers, foam darts of various shapes and sizes, craft supplies ranging from unopened to needing to be thrown away. And tucked behind some of these listed items, if you were to look hard enough, you just might find a Master's of Christian Leadership with an emphasis of spiritual formation with my name on it. I often poke fun at my degree, a Master's of Christian Leadership with an emphasis of spiritual formation. But the truth is that I found great use for my education. How someone leads matters. And my time at Corbin allowed me to ponder and study what makes a leader a good leader. Those who engage with the concept of leadership from the academic perspective often try to identify essential leadership traits and categorize different leadership styles. There's a lot of books. In the Christian leadership literature that I've read, there's always one model that's offered over and over again as what Christians are called to when it comes to leading. It's often called servant leadership. If you were to ask me to describe this model of servant leadership, what it means to practice such a mindset, I would probably muse about humility and selflessness, about sincerely caring about and for the people you're leading. I'd tell you good leaders aren't merely competent at the task overseen, but good leaders are people of character. I'd say servant leadership means to lead by example, not necessarily modeling the task, but the heart and the mind and the attributes you desire to see in those who are following you. And by the end of a far too long rant, I'd inevitably point you to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the perfect example of servant leadership. I'd point to Jesus' actions and words as the example of the mind we ought to have. And if I were to point to Christ as the example for his people, I'd only be copying what Paul does in our text this morning. Last week, church, we considered Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, and their description of how Christians ought to live as a body. We're to have the same mindset, love, purpose. We're to count our brothers and sisters in Christ more significant than ourselves. And we're to not only consider what matters to us, what matters to me, but to sincerely consider what matters to others. Paul didn't make up this described mindset. This morning's text shows us that Paul's description of how Christians ought to live is based on who their Savior is. Last week's text is undeniably connected to today's. Together, they form a complete argument. Verses 1 through 4 show us how Christians should live. How Christians should live. Verse 5 describes who such a mindset is based on. And verses 6 through 11 show us why that person is offered as the example. With verses 1 through 4 already unpacked, we now turn our attention to verse 5, the who of Paul's argument. Verse 5 reads, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Paul's basically saying, have the mindset that I just described, which is the mindset of Jesus. It's Christ's mindset. We know that Christians are to live humbly and selflessly. And verse 5 tells us plainly that the person these virtues are modeled after and empowered by is Jesus. In the next set of verses, we'll see Christ's life described, revealing why humility and sacrifice and love are what Paul emphasizes for how we as Christians ought to live. And he'll do so in what is considered one of the most marvelous, mysterious, rich sections of Scripture. It's truly a privilege to preach this to you. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 walks us through the life of Christ, spanning eternity past to eternity future, considering Jesus Christ, God and man. And Paul's reason for writing is to reveal the depths and the riches of Christ's humility, his obedience, and his sacrifice, the very things that he's just called the church to live out. Our focus then will be on the person and life of Jesus as the perfect display of how we ought to live. To put it plainly, Jesus Christ leads his people not only by his word, but by his example. Let's now look to our text, Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Our text this morning has been called the Great Parabola. Math nerds are smiling. Anyone who took math in high school is smiling. This text describes Christ's journey from heaven to the cross to heaven. It's in this account of Christ's life that we find his mind on display for and given to us as our model and our hope. We see the mindset of Christ in his example, in his actions. This morning, church, we are presented with the Christ-like mind, self-humbled, God-exalted. The Christ-like mind, self-humbled, God-exalted. After identifying the mind Christians are to have as the mind belonging to Christ in verse 5, Paul begins his account of our Savior's life. In the first three verses, we'll journey with Jesus from heaven to the manger to the cross. Verses 6 through 8 show us the life and example of Jesus, the humble servant. Jesus, the humble servant. As we look to verse 6, we see Paul telling us that Jesus, though in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word form is probably pretty important here. It appears first in describing Christ as God, then again to describe Christ as a human, a servant. Speaks to the very essence, the very being of Jesus. Make no mistake, Paul's phrasing and word choice assures us that Christ is God. He's always been God. Jesus wasn't sort of God or mostly God, a pinch of God. He's fully and truly God, entitled to divine privileges that only God can have, such as worship. When someone's worshiped, it's a big deal in Scripture. Jesus is entitled to that privilege of worship. Yet we then see exactly how Jesus didn't count his equality with the Father as something to hold on to, something to grasp. Verse 7 tells us that Jesus emptied himself. This idea, this concept of Jesus emptying himself has been a matter of great speculation and debate. What exactly does that mean? Church, I believe that the text tells us exactly how Jesus emptied himself. And the answer isn't of all but love. He took on the form, the very essence and being of a servant. God became a servant. And he was born in the likeness of man. Again, I think we need to take a moment to stop and consider what Paul is saying and how Jesus emptied himself. He subtracted by addition. Christ didn't remove his divinity, but added humanity. He became fully and truly human. In the one person of Jesus Christ, we find divine and human nature, both in fullness. He who through all things were made actually became like us. And he entered into the world like us. Not in a state of glory, but being born to a poor family from the backwoods of Judah as a child. An infant. Can you fathom the mystery of God in the flesh lying in a manger? A child born and a son given. Fully and truly God, fully and truly man. Perfect in his humanity, perfect in his divinity. God, who's worthy of our service, our worship, came to serve. Jesus emptied himself of his position. In some way, the king became the subject. If we had walked on this earth at the same time that Jesus did, we wouldn't have been able to identify Jesus as God by simply looking at him. Even though he was and is fully and truly divine, Christ's humanity is true humanity. Jesus didn't hover around glowing. Jesus was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He felt sadness and he felt joy. Jesus cried real human tears. He felt pain in the same way that we feel pain. He endured temptations and trials. Jesus experienced the sensations of rejection and betrayal. And Jesus willingly took this on. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. Church, your Savior and Lord, your God, actually understands your human experience. Not merely from a distance, a bird's eye view. I find deep comfort in that. In knowing that when I bring my sorrow, my sadness, my joy, my grief to the Lord, He understands. He gets it. Jesus knows what I need, and He knows how to perfectly comfort me. We can find comfort in the true humanity of Jesus. And after emptying Himself by taking on human form, verse 8 tells us Jesus humbled Himself. And like with verse 7, Paul tells us how. Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. Christ's life perfectly demonstrated obedience to the Father, and His death on the cross is the ultimate sign of humility and obedience. If Jesus willingly humbled Himself, church, it only makes sense to conclude that Jesus willingly died on the cross. Willingly. Why did Jesus do this? It's important to acknowledge Christ came to set the example of perfect obedience for us, to establish for us the mindset that we're to have, humility and selfless sacrifice, willing obedience to God, even when that obedience calls us to endure great hardship. Yet Jesus did far more than just give us an example. He gave us His life. He poured out His blood for us as a sacrifice for sin. And Jesus had to, as a human, do this. Christ's humanity is necessary. Pastor and theologian Todd Miles, in his book, Superheroes Can't Save You, states the reason pretty clearly. A human problem requires a human solution. Jesus, unblemished by sin, had to be human to sacrifice for human sin, to offer Himself as a sacrifice. And at the same time, church, Jesus had to be fully God. Only the blood of God is precious enough to satisfy the debt of not just one person, but His people. And as we read through the Old Testament, it's clear to us that only God is Savior. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, could both take our sins and pay for them. There is no other way but Jesus Christ. In church, such an act of sacrifice, of not only humility, but humiliation. Such an act wasn't motivated out of spite for His people, but out of love. When I'm asked to do a hard thing, I'll admit, oftentimes I grumble. It's probably the same for you. Jesus went willingly, acted in love. Christ emptied and humbled Himself because He loves His bride. So much so, He laid down His life to purchase us. And the price was high. Can you fathom the mystery of God in the flesh hanging upon the cross? Christ experienced the torture of the cross in His humanity. He felt emotions in the midst of His trials and rejection. He felt pain as He was beaten. His suffering upon the cross was undoubtedly excruciating in every human way imaginable. His pain was real. And Christ experienced the torture of the cross in some way, church, in his divinity. He who knew no sin became sin. God had the sins of the world placed upon him. I can't offer you an illustration that properly describes the horror of this reality. Yet Jesus came knowing, and he came willingly, knowing that such suffering was his destiny. The Lord of the universe upon the cross for us. It's what led him there. Church, we need to understand that Christ's mindset of humility and sacrifice is what led him to the cross. And that's the mindset that we're called to have. Remember, this is Paul's argument meant to help us interpret verses 1-4. We're called to empty ourselves by taking on the needs and cares of others. Jesus did this radically. The Word became flesh because we needed a Savior. We needed a sacrifice. And Jesus not only took on humanity, he took on our sin. Like Jesus, when we take on the needs and cares and burdens of others, we don't become less in essence. But church, we become less in status when we consider and care for others above ourselves. That's what we're called to. We're called to humble ourselves by counting others as more significant than ourselves. Jesus Christ died in our place. You want to talk about counting others as more significant? God died in our place. He gave us eternal life by laying down his life. Christ put us first. God in the flesh made himself a servant, not only to the Father, but church, he served us. We're called to count others as more significant than ourselves, like Jesus did, and that is a radical call. Brothers and sisters, this week, I ask you to seek out the needs of your brothers and sisters. Take time to check in with one another. Learn to listen well. For those of you who are busy or weary, take time to stop and find delight in the fellowship of the body. And if you know someone who is tired and weary, reach out a helping hand. Extend your love to your spouse or friend or roommate or children in a way that they receive and understand love, not in a way that you naturally communicate it. Set aside time to not only pray for your needs, take time to intentionally pray on behalf of other Christians and for other Christians. In doing these things, even little demonstrations of grace and love, we show the mind that we've been given, the Christ-like mind. And living this way displays the gospel, because it displays our Lord, the humble servant. We as a body must find this mindset and hold on to it together. The mindset and heart of our God, our Savior, our Lord upon the cross. We're called to this. It It's at verse 8 that we find ourselves pausing and we acknowledge the lowest point of Christ's status, his position upon the cross. Yet Jesus didn't stay crucified, dead, or buried. In the last three verses, we continue our journey from the cross back to the throne room of heaven. Verses 9 through 11 show us Jesus exalted by God as Lord. Jesus exalted by God as Lord. Again, to look back at this concept of emptying in position, Christ's emptying was an emptying of his status, his position, still fully and truly God. He took the form of a servant. And it's upon the cross that we find Christ given the human position and status of a rebel and a criminal. Church, such a death was shameful. It was public and it was gruesome. Yet for Christ, such a death was the completion of his perfect obedience. In verses 6 through 8, we see Christ's act of emptying and humbling. And then it's in verse 9 that we're met with the actions of God the Father in response to the work of God the Son. After his death, verse 9 opens with, therefore. This opening word tells us that whatever follows is because of Christ's obedience. His humility, perfection, suffering, it's because of the cross. Because of the cross, then, the Father has highly exalted the Son and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What was supposed to mark his defeat, his greatest point of weakness and suffering, instead showed the complete perfection of Christ's obedience and marked the point of his glorious victory. Christ started in the position of God, then emptied himself of such status. After dying on the cross, the Father not only raises the Son from the dead, but raises him in glory and honor. We see the measure of praise and glory given by looking to what the Father bestowed on Jesus. The reality is, when we are looking for a sign of rank or authority, we often look to titles or names. Titles tell us about the person holding the title. A title can tell us about a person's job or position or privileges or service or skill or ability. They tell us about the authority that that person has. General, president, czar, emperor, CEO, doctor, professor, chief. All these titles, these names inform us of rank and authority. Christ was given the name above every name by the Father. So what could this name be? Verse 10 tells us about the power and authority of this name. It's at this bestowed name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. This phrase is taken from Isaiah 45:23. We find it in the midst of God's declaration of his supremacy and power. God tells us that it's only to the name of God that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. That's the name the Father has bestowed upon the Son, the very name of God himself. Church, Jesus is God. So how should this inform the mind that we're to have? If we look at verses 6 through 8, we see Jesus is the one who brings himself low. Verses 9 through 11 show us that it's God who exalts Jesus. God exalts Jesus. It's not our job to give ourselves honor and glory. That's for the Lord to do. The Christ-like mind doesn't seek earthly praise, but seeks to please and obey and enjoy God. Peter instructs us in this way, looking to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. He writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you." And on the day where we are exalted and glorified, made perfect in God's presence, church, if we're given crowns of glory, may we lay them down at the feet of Jesus. He's worthy. All glory in heaven and earth and under the earth belongs to our God, and it will be given to him. You see, every person will kneel and confess Christ is Lord, regardless of where they are eternally. Whether they're numbered amongst the saints in heaven or those condemned in hell, everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. In a way, it's a matter of when we acknowledge who Jesus is. If you haven't confessed Christ as Lord or bowed your knee to his reign, I pray that you can see in this text, in the gospel, the humility and the love and the justice of the God who became flesh, who paid the price for his people, and who is worthy of all praise and glory. It's not a matter of if you'll declare Christ is Lord. It's when and how. I pray that your declaration may be in joy. Church, when this confession is made, it's to the glory of God the Father, because it was his plan. Christ himself said that his obedience was for the glory of the Father. Jesus did what God said he was to do. Christ's incarnation was the plan. Christ's arrival as an infant was the plan. Christ's lifelong obedience was the plan. Christ's suffering and rejection and death on the cross was the plan. And his resurrection and ascension to the throne was the plan. And his eternal reign as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior of his people, and husband to his bride, the church. Brothers and sisters, this is the plan. God has and is seeing his plan to completion. And the exaltation of Christ is the ultimate display of this victorious plan. And not only is God glorified in his plan's accomplishment, the worship of Jesus, interestingly enough, the worship of Jesus as Lord is to the glory of God the Father, because, church, there is one God. And the praise of Christ the Lord is praise to the name of the one God that has been bestowed on Jesus. Jesus has been given the name of God. In giving glory to Jesus, we praise the triune God. Christians, we are called to have a mind like Jesus Christ. Our works need to be for the glory of God, not our own glory. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. When we bring ourselves low in Christ-likeness and obedience, remember, we have a God who sees us. He sees us. When we act in humility, God knows, and he's pleased. Our time humbled on this earth, enduring on this earth, will one day be exchanged with the joy and glory of God's eternal presence. For now, we're called to humility and to trust that God will bring his work to completion, that he'll glorify us, making us perfect. But that's his work. The reality is that God didn't see the task of dying in our place as beneath him. We're called not only to service, but humble service. Let's bring ourselves low in serving one another. It's been a blessing to watch all of you live out this call practically. Whether it's through meal trains or helping hands and moving or in your willingness to serve this church in the midst of hardship, you have answered the call well. Yet right now, the greatest need of this body is not a physical one. We need compassion and gracious understanding for one another. Whose cares and concerns and burdens do you need to take upon yourself this week? Not out of obligation, but out of love, out of Christ-likeness. How can you serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, not just in financial generosity, but in friendship, in time, in sacrifice, in care, in interest? Do you listen well? Do you go out of your way to initiate and check in on one another? And do you expect anything in return? Do you expect praise, acknowledgement? Friends, we need to learn to be content with the knowledge of a coming exaltation, one far better than a pat on the back or a thank you card. To live such a way is to live like Jesus Christ, self-humbled, God-exalted. May a life of humility and service show our Christ-like minds, and may it give glory to Jesus Christ as Lord. Pray with me. Father, your ways are greater than ours, and your thoughts are far higher than ours. In your great love and justice, you sent the Word who is with you and is one with you to dwell among us, to take upon the form of a servant. Jesus, we thank you for your love, the love you so graciously showed us in your humility and obedience. We have received far more than the perfect example, but forgiveness for our sins and life eternal in your presence. You are worthy of all praise and honor. Father, we praise and worship you with joy. We bow our knees to Jesus and confess that he is Lord. And Lord, we ask that through your Spirit that we are transformed to be like Jesus more and more. Give us hearts to serve one another. Give us self-inflicted humility and love that is selfless and sacrificial. Give us this mindset that we can glorify you in both actions and words. Thank you, Lord. We look forward with hope and joy to the day we worship you in your presence. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.